Look, I haven't been preaching for almost a month, which, like, if you know what that is, it's just me speaking from God's word. So I'm a bit nervous. I don't know, when you haven't done something for a while, you come back to it and you get a bit nervous. So bear with me if I start to sound a bit creaky. Look, just quickly, I have to admit, I don't know what it's like to have leprosy, just haven't had it, or any other major skin disease. I had a bit of eczema growing up, but I don't think that compares. Look, I don't even have carry a serious or chronic illness that sort of restricts me from life, hinders me from engaging with others. But here's the thing with today's encounters with Jesus, is that there is something powerful as we read what Joe just read earlier, is that God does get it. He understands the hardship, the illness, the things that we go through better than we ever will. And more than that, as we open up something that's quite confronting, especially if you are struggling with any sort of illness, especially if you look at our world, we've just come out of a pandemic where we want God to heal. And so I just want to flag for you that as we come to the text today, as we come and open God's word, there is more than a story about healed bodies, if you like. And I want to clarify that from the beginning. God is trying to show us something more than just temporal solutions, because all this is a temporal solution in a sense. That earlier on in Matthew's gospel, and the kids will learn about this today, is that Jesus' name means God saves. And Matthew clarifies that right from the beginning of his gospel, that he came to save us from our sins. And so I really want you to wrestle with that as you are confronted with how Jesus heals and you try to think through how he engages our world today, you need to grasp what these healings point to. If you like, the point of the text isn't the healings. It's what those healings point to. And I hope that as we engage these encounters, you'll start to see why. Now, if you have a Bible there, please read with me verse 1. I'll have words behind me as well. When he, Jesus, came down from the mountain, remember after the Sermon on the Mount, large crowds followed him. And right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He pulls his shawl tighter as he approaches the crowd. He feels eyes bearing down on him. You'd think he'd be used to it, but he never is. Eyes that communicate fear, hate, disgust, rejection. Yet he's determined. The mountain is just ahead and he finds who he's looking for. This is dangerous. They could cast him out or stop him from even reaching him. But his heart yearns for what this man has to offer. He knows that this man is no ordinary man, so he keeps pressing forward, presses through the crowd. And as he presses through the crowd, he watches as some move away in disgust, other in revulsion, and others still with indignant fury. He shouldn't be here. He's unclean, unwanted, unloved, outcast. Now, you might not know this, but a person who had leprosy in Jewish society wasn't treated with sympathy or care. It's not like they brought him to the hospital or a hospital, you know, a place of rest and care, and said, "You know what, let's do tests and let's find out what's going on." It's not how they treated people with illness, and particularly this type of illness. It was actually quite the opposite reaction. They were cast out of community. So if you lived in Ripley or Springwood, wherever you live, you were cast out into Boona or something, I don't know. And as long as the illness persisted, you were out. And not only were you an outcast, but you were defined by the illness. Your whole identity almost revolved around it. You see, typically, if people approached you, instead of like, "Hey, mate," what you had to cry out to people, loved ones, friends, strangers who approached you, was "unclean, unclean, stay away." It almost became your title. "Oh, there's unclean." It became your status, your name. Stay away, stay away. Leprosy or any major skin disease during this time ostracized you from almost every person you knew. It meant that emotionally, physically, mentally, you were alone. Yet this leper, who knows this, approaches Jesus all the same. Quickly read with me again what happens. Jesus comes down the mountain and says, right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him. Now, the imagery of knelt down, it can convey in our English almost this humble desperation. So Jesus comes down the mountain, he's got illness, he's heard that Jesus heals people, and then he came down and knelt down in desperation. And so it's like, oh, please, Jesus, heal me. But it's not what's going on in the Greek, so the original language that this is written in. And it says the leper came worshipping. I always find it hard to pronounce. But in the Greek, it's just he comes down worshipping. In other words, the leper's approach to Jesus isn't opportunistic, if you like. It's not like he was like, oh, you know what? Other people got healed by him. Maybe I'll give it a go. No, there's an intention to his approach. There is worship. Now, I don't know if anyone in Australia wouldn't bow down and kneel before any other. Like, we hate authority. And yet this man throws himself on the floor. Not because he has to. Not because he's desperate or he's like, oh, I better beg for Jesus to do this. No, he approaches knowingly, intentionally. He knows that Jesus isn't some ordinary bloke from Nazareth. He's more. And so listen to what he says as he kneels down, as he worships, as he gives worth to Jesus. He says this, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Firstly, he calls him Lord. Doesn't call him teacher, not a prophet, not a man from Nazareth, but Lord, master. King, almost. And secondly, notice what is implied in the question. It's not a matter whether Jesus can do what he asks. He knows he can. But it's whether Jesus is willing. And there is a difference. In the eyes of the leper, Jesus is more than what he seems. And if you've understood the courage it would take for a diseased man to come before a crowd that was most likely in its thousand in a culture that would in a heartbeat cast you out and possibly kill you for it, this is remarkable. And now, like, before you get on your high horse and go, we wouldn't do that. Like, remember COVID? I remember one day I went to the shops and I forgot my face mask. Like, not intentionally, I just forgot. And the looks of disgust and people like, whoa, like, just like pulling away was incredible. Imagine what it felt like for him, where the stakes were high. So I want to ask the question, why does he risk it all for Jesus? Why does this bloke who would have felt shame, rejection, would have felt so alone, so broken, approach so unashamedly, so boldly, almost like there is only one pair of eyes for him that were on him? What is it that he sees that we don't? What is it that he sees that we so easily forget? Beloved, friends, who he sees is Jesus, plain and simple. But what isn't plain and simple is who he sees Jesus being. The leper didn't risk it all for an ordinary bloke, but for someone greater. Jesus is more than just a good teacher, a prophet, or a healer. He is God himself. He's Emmanuel. That's how Matthew starts. And I get how absurd that sounds in our modern ears. But pause for a minute if you're a skeptic. And taking what it would mean if Jesus is God. Because listen to how God responds to a leper, a disgusting, ostracized, reject, unclean leper. It's breathtaking. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him. Look, Jesus could have whispered a word and made the leprosy disappear, vanish. But he doesn't. Jesus in front of thousands, and he knows it. Thousands of eyes watching, probably judging what he will do next, does something completely different. He reaches out. And you can almost hear the gasp in the crowd go, like he's going to touch him. Don't do that, Jesus. And then he actually does touch him. And that in their culture automatically made Jesus like the leper. Immediately, Jesus is unclean. But he doesn't care. The man who was rejected, despised, alone, has God himself reach out unashamedly, fully aware, completely willing. And imagine what that meant for the leper. Friends, the remarkable reality with Jesus, though, is that he never comes out unclean when he engages these circumstances. When he engages the mess, the brokenness, sickness and illness, the uncleanliness, when he engages sin and the stain of life, he never comes out marred by it, but rather people come out healed, restored, clean, forgiven. And so Jesus sees the mess and says so wonderfully, "I am willing, be made clean." And immediately the leprosy was cleansed. Jesus is more than just a man at this point. And look, I get that the majority of you probably don't have a skin disease. But I would argue that there are some of you who understand what it is to bear a chronic illness, what it is to bear sickness in a much more intense way than just a cold. I know there are some of you that struggle with life, that you have wounds and scars that carry you, shame and guilt, that in your eyes makes you feel unlovable, unclean, unwanted, ashamed. But for a moment, can you grasp this? That Jesus wants you. That as the leper approached when everyone else would have cast him out and possibly killed him, Jesus says, "I am willing." Not only just, "I'm willing, can you just stay there?" But "I am willing, I will engage the mess." That he's not only wanting to engage your mess, but change it, transform it. That he is willing to belong to you and you to him. These healings aren't the point of his work in ministry, but rather the point into a greater reality. That Jesus came to restore what made this world so broken and marred in the first place, which is sin. And so Jesus came to restore our broken relationship with God. Seeing the very thing that threw the very pattern and rhythm of life out of balance, that brought death into our existence, Jesus came to restore that. I don't know your stories. I don't know everyone's story here in this room. I know some of them. But can you take heart that in a society that may or may not show you kindness with the things that you go through, there is one that sees what you go through and is willing to reach out, touch, and engage your world and dwell with you and transform. But I guess at one point you have to ask, what's in it for Jesus, right? If you're not asking, I do. You see, Jesus doesn't do all these healings because he needs your attention or your gratitude. It's not like for him it's a self-esteem thing, like where I just need everyone to love me. He's not an insecure people pleaser like me. But listen to what happens next. Very quickly. Then Jesus told him, the leper, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Jesus doesn't want the fame, doesn't need it. Jesus does this, if you like, out of love. It's why he gets the leper to show himself to the priest. The priest, if you don't know, was the one in their society that could deem them or declare them clean or safe to return into community. By him going to the priest, even though Jesus is the high priest, he allows this leper who has not entered society for a while to be able to enter back into society. And then he says, offer the gift that Moses commanded, an offering that would declare that God did this incredible act. So notice what Jesus says to the leper. Don't tell anyone about this. I didn't do this for the fame. But go to your priest. Make him declare you clean for the people so that you can enter back into that relationship and then give glory to God. Offer a sacrifice in the right place. That it was God that made you clean. You see, Jesus is more than just some faith healer. He has something bigger at play for him. He's a savior, which is why this next encounter is just as breathtaking as the leper.
Read with me. Verses 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed in terrible agony." He said to him, "Am I to come and heal him?" Now, there are a few things that are remarkable about this scene. If you don't know, firstly, the person that approaches Jesus is a Gentile. Now, for those playing at home, a Gentile was essentially a person who didn't have a Jewish heritage. That might not be a bad thing, because I think the majority of us in this room. But here's the thing. For those who were Jewish, in the eyes of a Jew, during this time, Gentiles were unclean people. Similar level to the leper, but you were unclean. People unworthy of God. But to make matters worse, this Gentile was a centurion, a commander of the Roman army. Rome being the one occupying their Jewish homeland currently, when Jesus' time. He's a reminder, if you like, to Jews that they are oppressed and conquered. In other words, the very man that approaches Jesus is by all accounts an enemy. It's like if a New South Welshman became Queensland Premier. I think a lot of Queens are like, no, stop. Yet this man approaches Jesus. And what is remarkable is why and how he approaches him. Now, this is a Roman commander, as I said, an enemy to Jews. But this bloke has power and authority. He could have easily demanded Jesus brought to him. But rather, which is like, I just find phenomenal. If you don't know much about how Rome conquered the known world, their army was an incredible war machine. They did not mess around. But in this moment, this Roman commander goes to Jesus, not as an equal, not even as a superior, but almost like a servant, a nobody. He, like the leper, calls him Jesus, Lord. And by all accounts, no Roman soldier would have given a local Jewish peasant this title. It's like he defers himself to Jesus. You are much greater, more important than me. And then this Roman centurion shows concern for his servant. He comes to Jesus to plead, not for his own life, but the life of his servant, his slave. A servant that was most likely from another nation, possibly even Jewish. But a servant all the same. And nobody during this time cared for servants and slaves, especially Romans. They were below the social ladder. They didn't have a social ladder. There are extreme accounts where slaves could climb a ladder, but it was near impossible. It's more than just a referred title that the Roman gives Jesus, or a concern for a servant that is fascinating. Because that's just weird for a Roman to do. It's why he comes to Jesus in the first place. Why Jesus? Who does this Roman think Jesus is exactly? Once again, he's the one in control, isn't he? He's the Roman officer. He's the one who's conquered Israel. He's powerful, he's got people under his command. Who does he think Jesus is? So quickly look with me at this, just sort of the back end of verse 7. And just quickly, I say this all the time. If you read your Bible, whenever God asks a question in the Bible, it's never because he doesn't know the answer. It's not like he was like, oh, I didn't know that. Maybe I'll ask to find out. It's always because he wants us to pay attention to either what is going on or what is about to be said. So listen to what Jesus says to the centurion in response and what he draws out. He says to him, "Am I to come and heal him?" Like he's just told him about his servant, he's sick. And so Jesus asks that question. Jesus knows the answer, just so you know. But listen to what he draws out. "Lord," the centurion replied, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Did you hear what Jesus just drew out? It's phenomenal what that Roman officer just said. First, he thinks him unworthy of Jesus. This simple Jewish peasant from Nazareth. So this soldier isn't a pushover. Like, these guys, if you like, were as rough and as tough as they come. They probably weren't known for their moral, choices. He was a man who commands respect. He was a man that commanded other rough, tough men. He was a man with authority. Yet he says to Jesus, "I am unworthy of you." And more than that, he says that Jesus can heal his servant with a word. Like, just quickly, Romans weren't idiots back then. It's not like they were like, "Oh yeah, my Uncle Bob can do that. Maybe Jesus can too." Like, they were intelligent creatures. They were just as intelligent, or probably more so than us today. So I ask again, who is Jesus to this Roman commander? This Roman soldier who should have no other king but Caesar. Why does he refer to Jesus almost as higher than the emperor? Why does he imply that Jesus has authority over him? Because he basically says, look, I have soldiers, I have slaves that are under me. I know what it is to command them. I can tell them go and they will go, come and they will come, do this and they will do it. But Jesus, you have that right with me. How does Jesus command this type of loyalty, respect, adoration, and faith from a Gentile? I actually wonder if we would place as much trust in Jesus in our lives today as we would this Roman officer. For those of you who go, "Oh, look, I follow Jesus," when you approach him, do you feel like, "I am unworthy of you? Jesus, you command my life, my destiny. Jesus, you tell me to go, to come and do this, and I will gladly, joyfully, and lovingly listen and follow." You see, what is remarkable about this story is the trust this Roman, this Gentile, places in Jesus. While the tragedy of this story is the lack of trust of those around Jesus who should have known Jesus better. Listen to how Jesus puts it. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The heart of this story is the subject of faith. And faith, look, I know our culture likes to throw it out as it's blind, just blind obedience or blind trust. It's not how it functions in the Bible. But this story centers maybe not so much on the subject of faith, but the object of faith. You see, this Roman saw Jesus more than just a man or even an emperor. He saw him more than just a healer or a teacher. And because he saw Jesus as more, he saw him most likely as the Christ, the Messiah to come, the one that the Jewish scriptures pointed to. And because he saw them as those things, he trusted him. Not blindly, but knowingly. He's a calculated man. He has to be. But rather, he's made the connection, seen the evidence, and has concluded that Jesus is more than a peasant from Nazareth. That he is the King of Kings, the Savior of the world. And so this Roman soldier trusted. But as I said, the tragedy is that the very people who had these prophecies, promises, and wonders performed before, the very people who'd claimed to be in covenant, in relationship with God of the universe, the very people who claimed they knew God and wanted everyone to know that they were God's chosen people, missed the most remarkable sign God could have ever given them. Jesus.
Make no mistake, the majority of the crowds that follow Jesus at this point are only following because the majority are following him. Because they can get something out of him. They didn't see him for who he truly is. It's like the way I would put it, it's like when my kids are classic with this. I'd ask them, look, I put your clothes in your bed. Your room's clean. Can you get dressed? 5 minutes later. Dad, where'd you put my clothes? On your bed. Okay. 10 minutes later. Dad, I can't find my clothes. I get really angry at me. Okay, I go into their room. Their room's spotless because their mom's come in and cleaned it all. There is, nothing on their bed but clothes. And I'm like, it's just there. I was like, oh, there it is, Dad. It's exactly the same. God has given sign and sign and sign to his people. It is there. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah, the King, the Savior of the world. And they're like, where? Oh, the Roman? No. But here's my heartache. There are some of us who claim to follow Jesus in this room, claim to follow him, love him, and be about him. Yet there is not a whisper in your life about him. If Jesus was to command you to go, you'd say no. If he would call you to come, you'd say, maybe later, mate. Or if he told you to do this, you'd say, oh, no, that's not what he means. There are some of you who say you follow Jesus, but there is not an inch of evidence in your life. And Jesus gives a very stark warning to the people who claim to be Christians, who claim to be about Jesus, but aren't. But the sons of the kingdom, those who claim to be about God, will be thrown out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Look, for a person that was known for being one of the most loving, gentle teachers, there is no one who talks more about hell than Jesus does. But you've got to understand why he does talk about it. You see, faith isn't blind obedience. It's not emotional disconnect. It isn't intellectual dissent where you just switch off your head. Faith is, just believe like fairy tales. No, faith is trust. Real and shown. It's trust in a person. The Christian faith, if you don't know, is about a relationship. And the cornerstone of any good relationship is trust, faith. And so I know some of you can play the game, know the right things to say, know the right things to do, but are so far from the God who loves you. I know you can play it with us. That's fine. The thing is, Jesus sees you and knows you. You just can't play that game with him. And so Jesus uses hyperbole to describe real. He stretches language in order for us not to scare people into the kingdom, but to warn them, to contrast the alternative. There is following Jesus, being in relationship with God that leads to life, the fullness of joy, healing, acceptance, love, salvation, or the contrast, there is darkness. A darkness so thick that your own existence seems terrible. A darkness that has a song where weeping and crying is its melody, where anxiety and fear and the gnashing of teeth is what you hear. Jesus isn't trying to scare people into the kingdom. He's trying to lovingly warn those who say they love him and know him that you can't play this game with him. Where you go, oh, yeah, I'm about Jesus, but you know what? I don't really care. And if you're like that, Sunday becomes such an awkward deal. I would be at the beach if I was you. But here's the thing. Jesus' kingdom is for all people. People from east to west. People from all tribes, tongues, and nations. This gospel, this good news about the kingdom come is for everyone. And so the warning that Jesus gives people isn't to scare you, whatever. If you don't believe in him, you're not going to be scared of his analogies of hell anyway. It is to help your heart realize the contrast of what he's offering and what this world offers. But the gospel is for all people, and it is a wonderful thing. I love how Tim Keller puts it.
I was reading it this week with Tom. The gospel, he says, has supernatural versatility to address the particular hopes, fears, and idols of every culture and every person. And I would add it, in every age and time. The gospel isn't just some Western idea. I mean, it started in the Middle East anyway. But Jesus is for all people. The reason Luke and Sam are overseas in Central Asia is because we believe that the gospel is for all people. But you have to grasp this. Having great faith isn't about great accomplishment or cleanliness. It's not like you approach God going, look at what I've achieved, and that's how you prove great faith. It isn't about status or heritage. I'm a Jew. He's a Roman soldier. He doesn't, like, that's not what it's about. What great faith is about is about the object of faith. In other words, who you have faith in. That's what matters. Having great faith and is understanding and knowing who you've placed your trust in. That's the game changer. Now, and when I say that, it's not that you can't struggle with trust. We totally do. I do. It's not like I wake up in the morning because I'm a pastor. It's like, yeah, Jesus. Like, I have doubts. I struggle with my own insecurities. Like, even I was telling the team before I came up to preach, I was like, oh, I'm a bit nervous. I haven't done this in a while. I don't just say that. I'm an extrovert, so I can be loud and I cover my insecurities with loudness. But there are moments where I wake up and go, is this true? Like I'm facing a hard pastoral situation. Like, it's not like Jesus is saying you have to have this, like, perfect faith. He understands the struggle, understands our fickle and weak hearts. He knows our frailty. He knows we find it hard to trust. But there is a difference between a struggling faith, I believe but help my unbelief, to a pretending faith. Oh yeah, I believe, but could care less about it. A hypocrisy, if you like. And the other day we had Steve and Carla and the kids over. And we went in the pool. I can share the story. And Steve and I went in the pool with the kids. And it was this beautiful moment where Teddy, he's just a mini Steve. So he's just hyperactive, like just runs everywhere. It's just like, oh, it's Steve. And the whole time Steve's trying to get Teddy to come in the pool. And it was so beautiful. Like, one, there's a delight in me just seeing him become a dad. For so many reasons, on so many levels, if you know Steve's story. It was just a beautiful thing to witness. But it was the way that Steve kept wrestling with Teddy, his son. He's only just over two. Like, he's just going, come, jump in. And Teddy's like, no. He's like, come. And then, like, it's just, you know, like, pulls him in. He's like, no. And then he's, like, laughing. And it was this beautiful moment where I was like, that's the difference. That for Teddy, he understood the relationship with his dad. So the struggle was real, but he had the security that his dad held him. And he had his dad pursuing him despite his fears and insecurities. If I said, hey, Teddy, come in, she's like, no, the brown man. They're like, it's not like there is a difference when it comes to struggling with faith and pretending with it. Like, I know some of, we're so good at pretending. We're masters at it. My only encouragement is you don't need to pretend with Jesus. He knows how miserable, broken, messed up you are. Or maybe you're he knows how wonderful you are too. You've got nothing to fear. But if you trust in him, know who he is, that's the game changer. He's not measuring, oh, you've got like 200% faith. Oh, you've got 1,000. That's not how that works. It's, do you understand who Jesus is? That changes everything. Read me verse 13. Then Jesus said, told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very moment. Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law laying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. I have so many memories of my mum behind the scenes growing up. She'd wash, she'd clean, she would work hard all day and come home to cook like masterpieces of food, soul food. I'd always complain. She'd make sure I had everything ready for the following day. She would do a million things and more behind the scenes that I never acknowledged or saw. And all of this before her head hit the pillow. There is a slight sadness, though, for me with those memories because I would often leave her in the background. I rarely took notice of her or even thanked her growing up. And like my observation, it's so often when I see the roles of mothers and the things that they have to do, the pressures they face, they do so much. And yet they seem to remain behind the scenes in the background. And during this time in Jesus' day, it wasn't much better. It was most likely worse. This mother or mothers weren't highly praised often. And yet Jesus enters the house of one of his disciples, a friend, Peter. Instead of just sitting down and going, hey, give me some food, he sees Peter's mother-in-law laying sick in a bed. She could have been in the background. He could have left her there. He had worked all day, if you like. Yet Jesus brings to the foreground this mother. A mother who would have had no recognition, who would have had no praise or honor or glory. And he sits down and grabs her hand and heals her. Like the scene seems almost just so mundane, yet so intimate and personal in the midst of a larger sort of a larger thing story at play. But here's the thing. I'm often blind to the needs of others. Yes, I admit that as a pastor. I am. I'm often blind to the needs of the ones I love most. But here's the thing. Jesus never is. I'm glad that Jesus is never distracted by the mundane or by the lights of fame. He sees you as clear as day. And like the leper, he enters into your world to make it better. Willingly, gladly. It's a simple scene in a set of three sort of healings, but it's just breathtaking. But why does Jesus do all of this? Why does he gain by it? What's the end goal for him? Matthew, the author of this gospel account, finishes off these encounters by quoting Isaiah, who is a prophet. He was roughly 700 years before Jesus. Now, quickly, if you know what a prophet is, it's just a messenger sent by God to deliver God's word or message to his people. And over 700 years ago, Isaiah was sent by God to give God's people a message of hope. That as they waited for their Messiah, the great king to come, this serpent crusher, that the man to come would come as a servant, a slave, a nobody. And more than that, that he would come not with fame and recognition, but with rejection and suffering. Matthew only quotes a part of this prophecy, but let me finish our time by reading it a bit more in context. This is how Isaiah reads. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He, Jesus, the Messiah, grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He did not have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him. No appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet, he himself bore our sicknesses and he carried our pains. But we in turn regard him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds.
Jesus understands our brokenness, sees our weakness, infirmities, our sin, and instead of turning away, he turns to us, reaches out, and heals us of the greatest threat and disease. And he didn't do this with glorious appearance, with pomp and fame. He does it while being rejected and despised and stricken. He draws in through suffering and sorrow, not because he has to, but because he wants to, for our sake. He was struck by God, afflicted all for our sake. Jesus takes away what separates us from God, heals what makes us run the other way, and Jesus sees you, knows you, like knows you, and still wants you. Why? Because he loves you. What does he gain from this? Nothing but our weak and frail selves. That's the exchange. Himself for you, for me, which is not impressive. And yet the invitation is sent. The kingdom is for you. The entrance fee is set. Our king has paid the price in full. We only enter by faith, by receiving what he's given us. But the question is, are you willing? Because when the question is posed to him, are you willing to take me in? His response to us is, I am willing. This is what it's like to encounter our God, our Savior, our King. This is what it is to encounter Jesus.